Good morning.
Good morning.
This morning's call to prayer is a couple of bits from Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are glad to be your people. We have not made ourselves this way. You have made us. We are the sheep of your pasture, the congregation gathered before you, brought here by you, by your Spirit, in the blood of your dear Son. Father, we are glad that you have blessed us this way. We are glad you have brought us in to worship you. We are not only going to worship you, we will enjoy you. And we trust that every person here will be blessed by the presence of your Holy Spirit. We trust that every heart will be gladdened. We trust that hearts will be convicted of sin, but heads will also be lifted up because of your grace and your kindness and your mercy. We do ask that gathering in your name would be pleasing to you and a blessing to everyone here. And Father, we ask this in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. At this time, we will turn to the Word of God, Isaiah chapter 62, Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 12. Okay, let us hear the word of the Lord, Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 12. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, who shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. And give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, Surely I will no longer give your grain to be food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the streams. Lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, Say to the daughter of Zion, Surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And thus far, the reading of God's word. Your bulletin says Westminster Larger Catechism for a creedal reading. If you don't mind, I want to shift that to the Shorter Catechism, where it covers essentially the same things. But instead of Westminster Larger Catechism 42, I'd like us to read the Shorter Catechism in the 20s on page 969. We will read questions 23, 24, 25, and 26. I'll read the questions and you can read responsibly with the answers if you would. Page 969 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Question 23. What offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer?
Christ is our Redeemer, executeth the offices of the prophet, of the priest, and of the king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation.
How doth Christ execute the office of a prophet?
Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation.
How doth Christ execute the office of a priest?
Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us.
How doth Christ execute the office of a king?
Christ executed the office of a king in his subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in
at this point, we will read the New Testament lesson, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Probably the last couple of times I've preached here, I've preached out of John. Let us read the word of the Lord together, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. And thus far, the reading of God's word. So, let us join our hearts together, and I will lead in prayer. Our Father, we have tasted of your mercy. We have sung of it. We have read Bible passages or sung Bible passages that have reminded us of these things. The Holy Spirit has worked in our hearts, bringing us together to praise you. We are glad for these things, and having tasted of your mercy and known of the depth of your mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not afraid to come to you this morning with our prayers. With our prayer requests. We are glad to praise you. We are glad to thank you. We are glad to speak with you of needs and desires that we know about. Father, we do ask that you would be pursuing your purposes in all of the world. You've included us in those purposes. You have taught us of them. You have not only brought us into salvation, you have brought us into service. And Father, we would want to pray for all of your servants today, wherever they might be. We're glad that you have scattered them abroad. Your word has gone forth. Your word is known and heard and believed in countless places throughout the earth. And at the same time, Father, we would ask that it would go further and further and deeper and deeper. We would hope that your word would go deeply in us today because we are gathered here, but Father, we would ask that you would minister to every church of yours that is gathered at this morning. We pray for ones that might gather in a few hours. We pray, Father, for ones that may have started earlier and down. One way or another, Father, we do ask that your purposes would advance powerfully within your people. You have given your word. Your servants preach your word. Your Holy Spirit is there to use it. And Father, we ask that you would accomplish great things by the preaching of your word today. We ask that you would do that in more and more places. We ask that every sheep of the Lord Jesus would be found, brought into the fold, that he would be glorified, that you would be gladdened, that people from every land and tribe and tongue and nation would be gathered to praise you and to praise the Lamb. Father, we do ask, of course, that these purposes of yours would advance here. We ask that this church would not only grow in knowledge and grace, we ask too, it would grow in numbers. We ask that you would use it as an instrument to bless more people. We're glad for all of the things you have taught us. We would gladly teach them to others. We ask that you would bring people before our eyes and bring their ears before our mouths. We ask that you would bless them with salvation as you have blessed us. Father, we do pray that you would be watching over the health of the nation. We pray that you would limit the spread of the coronavirus. We pray that you would rescue people who are harmed by it. But we do pray, Father, that it would not be as destructive as some people predict. We pray, too, that we would be trusting you and serving you regardless of what goes on. Father, our supplications could be endless. We've named a few of them. We know and understand that you are the Lord of all things. You know all things. And in fact, all things happen according to your will. It's good to know these things, Father. We ask that we would take great comfort in them, that you would receive great glory. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We read from Isaiah, we read from John. It's John that is the sermon text. So if you want to have your finger there, it won't hurt if you have your finger back in Isaiah 62 if you want. But you will notice at the end of this passage that we reread, John 2, verses 1 through 12, it says, Jesus manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. A productive day, no? Yes. We definitely have the Apostle John's assessment of the event. He was there. He was one of those disciples. Jesus manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And if you grasp that, you grasp a key theme of the book of John. Remember chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father. And here, at the end of this day in Cana, it says, Jesus manifested His glory and His disciples believed in Him. And if you've grasped that, you don't need me. You've got a hold of something that's seriously important in the book of John. You don't need me if you've got a hold of that. But, of course, any passage in Scripture is worth looking at in more detail. I personally have looked at this passage in detail several ways. I've actually preached several different sermons from this passage. I've looked at it in terms of Jesus replacing or fulfilling Jewish ways of cleansing. I've looked at it in terms of the understanding and quality or unquality of the belief of the disciples. But today, I wish to look at it in terms of abundance. Abundance, which is a key theme in it. It's something that I really hope the disciples believed. It is something that you and I are definitely supposed to believe. If you look at your calendar, it says March. We don't usually put Thanksgiving in the middle of March. But this sermon might do good if it came close to Thanksgiving. That's up to you. At any rate. This passage really does speak of the abundance of the Lord. There are times, sometimes, when certain Christians that I've known, if you talk to them, it seems like all they talk about is a sense of lack, a sense of loss, a sense of discouragement. And I really hope that is not all they have, but sometimes it seems that's about all that they have to give me. It's all that they mention. It's all that they refer to in conversation. I want you to understand that regardless of things you might think you are missing, things you might think you lack, things that you've lost, you and I have the same blessings other Christians have. You might know Christians whose job is more stable than you. You might know Christians whose church is more established, more strong. You might know Christians whose health is better than yours, but when you come right down to it, you and I have the same blessings that other Christians have. And I want you to look here at Jesus and abundance. I want you to know that you can see abundance written all over this passage. You can see it, first of all, by the fact that it's a wedding. Back then, a wedding was the best time you could have. There were no rock concerts, no Cornhusker football games, no high school proms, whatever. But back then, the wedding was the best time you could have. And weddings were filled with big ideas like family joy, big promises, big vows. A wedding was like a week-long feast. If you said, I'll be there, you were committing yourself. Not one mere afternoon or evening or whatever. Weddings, big ideas of family joy. And the Old Testament exploited the very idea of a wedding when promising Israel and Judah good times. For example, if you were to go back and read Isaiah 54, verses 4 through 8, I'm trying to hurry, but might as well read it a little bit. Isaiah 54, verses 4 through 8. Actually, you could start all the way at 1. But the way God speaks to the country, Isaiah 54, verses 4 to 8. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed nor be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit. like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. You don't exactly have, you don't quite have the word wedding here, but you have Judah like a poor, childless woman, no hope, no husband. And basically he says, get ready for kids, because your maker is your husband. Kind of like the promises made to Sarah or Hannah earlier in the Old Testament. God will be your husband again. God will take you back. Anger was momentary. Love is everlasting. Not, it doesn't exactly use the word wedding here, but it sure talks about the prospects that go with marriage and a wedding. Wedding was meaningful. We read Isaiah 62, 1 through 12 earlier. You look at that, and basically the way Jerusalem gets praise is because Jerusalem is dressed like a bride. Jerusalem gets very special names like delightful, married, sought out, not forsaken. The very word from the prophet is, God will rejoice over you like a bridegroom over a bride. A couple weeks after Sherry and I got married, my mom did a neat thing. She sent a note to Sherry. And she said, we enjoyed the wedding day a whole lot, Sherry. We don't know when we've seen Mark look happier. Okay? That was really nice of Mom to tell Sherry that. I'm glad I looked happy. I wish I looked happy all the time. There's been a whole lot of days, Sherry and I have been married since. I genuinely wish I'd looked happy every one of those days. But at least on the wedding day, I looked happy, and my mom could notice it. Jerusalem, he says, will become a praise of all the earth, enjoying blessings that bless a household, grain, wine, all supplied in abundance. If you check out Isaiah 65, verses 8 through 25, I won't read it, long passage. But again, you get the same kinds of expression. The absolute delight of the Lord and his people. The promise of children, full houses, big flocks. And those who plant vineyards will enjoy the fruit. See, all of this stuff goes with a wedding. The very idea, when you're at a wedding, you are genuinely hoping that there is a household that will be established, that will enjoy all of these things. The wedding was a great time to be at back then. And in the New Testament, Jesus himself uses that wedding image. Matthew 22:1-14. The kingdom of heaven is like a king preparing a wedding feast for his son. A wedding feast, that meant slaughtered oxen, fatted cattle. And the attitude of, we've got to have everybody here. Go out into the highways and byways. Compel them to come in. There's just too much going on here for people to ignore it. And if you get to Revelation 19, of course, you're reminded of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Lamb, make that lamb. Okay. Wedding means abundance. You can also see abundance in the fact that Jesus produces wine. Wine was commonly used as a symbol of the blessing of the Lord. Think about all the times you've celebrated communion. Has there ever been some reference in those times where wine, bread and wine, special symbols of the blessing of the Lord? If I ever lead communion, I can't help myself. I almost always say, O Lord, you have given wine which gladdens the hearts of angels and of men. You don't have to remember what I say. I'm just saying it's all there. The use of the symbol was especially common in the Old Testament when referring to return from exile. Try Amos 9, verses 13 and 14. Abundant grain and wine goes with the reestablishment of the country. Okay? The crops, the food, the wine, you name it, so abundant, the reapers one year can't finish the job before the sowers are on the backs of them, overtaking them. Abundance, provision, the way God serves. Hosea 14:7, Israel itself would be like a famous wine, sweet to the taste. And if you know what was said about Israel in the earlier chapters of Hosea, it's pretty neat that by chapter 14, the love of the Lord for her says, you are like a famous wine yourself. Jeremiah 31:12, returning exiles will rejoice in the bounty of new wine, grain, oil, no sorrow, all things provided. Things that speak again and again of the blessing of God. Now, you won't find it in your Old Testament or in your New Testament, but there are some Jewish writings in between the Testament, and one of them is called 2 Baruch. And 2 Baruch 29:5 may have a statement that might be my favorite thing in all the world's literature. Basically, it's talking about how the blessing of God will be so abundant in the time of the Messiah. Now listen to this, you'll want to remember it. Each vine will have 1,000 branches, each branch 1,000 clusters, each cluster 1,000 grapes, and each grape will produce about 120 gallons of wine. Baruch's got a good imagination, all right? But that's his way of saying when the Messiah comes, there will be blessing. If you were to take this pulpit maybe and turn it to a very large circle, you might be able to hold about 120 gallons in it. Remember those spies back in the book of Numbers who went in to spy out Canaan? They thought they found a big bunch of grapes. So big it took two men to carry it, right? That's nothing compared to what Baruch says will be in the time of the Messiah. Wine, a symbol of abundance, a symbol of blessings. Anybody knowing Baruch's words at that time might notice that Jesus basically made only about one grape's worth of wine that day in Cana. But wine is a symbol of the abundance of blessing. Notice, most importantly maybe, you see abundance in the fact that Jesus even acts. Wedding wine was the bridegroom's responsibility. You do see the bridegroom mentioned in this passage. Those of you who have ever paid for a daughter's wedding, you might be envious of folks back in Jesus' day, because the groom had to assume quite a few of the expenses, especially the wine. And wine was part of an obligation. Back then, obligations really mattered to people. If you were invited to a wedding and you showed up without the proper gift, you could be sued by the host. But by the same token, if you didn't provide adequately for all the guests could sue you. Just imagine a wedding somehow or other turning into a lawsuit, a destruction of the family rather than addition of the family. But at any rate, the mother speaks to Jesus. Jesus' mother speaks to him. It is thought that probably this wedding is in the family, the extended family of Mary. Nazareth was her home. Cana was probably about 4.5 miles away, two towns pretty close to each other. Maybe it's the same extended family, but the wine is out. And Jesus' mother mentions to him they have no wine. Interestingly, Jesus more or less says something like, is this my business? The words there sometimes bother people a little bit, you know, what to me and to you, O woman, or something. Very, very bare words in the original Greek. What to me and to you, if you put the words just like that. Actually, you can find that very expression scattered throughout the Old Testament in the Hebrew. Jesus is just being a good Jewish boy here, using the same words that everybody in the Old Testament would use. When it does sort of mean, is this my business? What is this to me? And he doesn't really speak disrespectfully to his mother. Just calling her a woman back then, probably a whole lot more respect in it than some people would have today. He doesn't speak with no love for his mother, and he doesn't speak in disrespect of the wedding. But you notice that he does say, my hour is not yet come. The hour, made plain again and again in John, is the hour of his death. You can see that specifically said in 12:23 and 17:1. His hour has not yet come. As much as people love the abundance of salvation, it came through Jesus' death. Jesus is able to change water to wine here, but the real blessings of salvation came through Jesus' death. Absolutely necessary. In a way, Jesus is sort of saying, it's not yet time for me to bring the new wine of the new age. Now, his mother maybe paused for a moment, but she's not dumb. She's educated a bit, and she knows that Jesus will do signs, so she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. And the water jars were filled, and Jesus bails out the bridegroom with absolutely fabulous wine. The wedding is saved, maybe the family is saved, the day is saved, certainly. Jesus bails out this bridegroom, but is not yet a bridegroom himself. He cannot be united with his own bride until he has done all of his work, until he says, it is finished upon the cross. The hour has not yet come for the full reality, so he gives a sign. And he gives a sign that tastes of abundance. Jesus shows that he will be a bridegroom by his act. We have this symbol of coming abundance. And praise God for that. So I hope I've shown you some ways that this passage speaks again and again and again of the abundance of Jesus' provision, the abundance of salvation. You know, we live long after it. We know all the rest of the Bible. We know how to explain it all, of course, all right? But I hope I've brought you into that sense of abundance that overflows in this passage. Does this have anything to do with us, with you and me? Do you believe in Jesus' provision of abundance? Do you believe that Jesus genuinely provides, especially in days like today? Okay? You can't go anywhere. You can't turn on the news. You can't pick up a mat. You can't go anywhere without the coronavirus being mentioned, without the stock market's crash being mentioned, without the dangers of things being mentioned. And I know people who say, I don't know if my job will continue. And there are a lot of people whose jobs have been delayed or held back or whatever. Sherry and I get lots of fundraising things in the last week, right? Basically just saying it's hard for the organizations, the mission agents, to raise funds at this time. People wonder if basically the wealth of nations is disappearing and the health of nations may be disappearing to go with it, to cause it. Do you believe in Jesus' provision of abundance? I sure hope so. Jesus has done his work, and everything that he has is ours. He looks forward to a banquet. And what abundance do we look for? I want to say that it's not exactly physical wine that is the abundance that we look for. It's not like everybody is going to have your own vine with 1,000 branches, 1,000 clusters, 1,000... The real vine, of course, you know, is Jesus himself. Jesus doesn't teach us to look exactly for wine, but the sign is to show something. We look for abundance, but maybe it's abundance of something else. What else could it be? How about the abundance of the Holy Spirit, the abundance of his fruits? The kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. And Jesus brings an abundance of fruits. And an appropriate fruit to associate with wedding has to be joy. Has to be joy. I still remember the day of my younger sister's wedding. You've prayed for my son, younger sister the last 3.5 years. She hasn't always been sick. There was a time she was young, strong, and beautiful. And at that time, she got married. And I wound up late in the day grumbling a little bit because we were cleaning up. And it was a big job to clean up. We'd finally gotten rid of all the guests, and then all the family members were picking up after everything. It's a good thing my aunt was there. She brought the oomph and the determination to get the job done, but I actually grumbled a little bit. I said, remind me not to marry another sister off soon. My brother said, what? I said, well, you know, it's you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this, you got to do that. Kind of tiresome. And he just looked right through me. He said, earlier this afternoon, two preachers told me different. I was one of the preachers. I helped lead the wedding a very little bit. I'm just telling you, my sins are pretty obvious to me. If there's any fruit of the Spirit that ought to be associated with a wedding, it's joy. You have God's own outlook in the book of Revelation. Rejoice and be glad. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Blessed, happy, joyful are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Joy is the abundant experience of those whom Jesus loves. John Calvin, whom all of us like to refer to on occasion, said, joy is the sine qua non, the most genuine expression of genuine Christianity. Now, you and I might like to say, oh, it's Reformed theology that's the most genuine expression of Christianity. I love Reformed theology. I hope everything I've said this morning is consistent with Reformed theology, but our uncle, John Calvin himself, said, joy is the true sign of true Christianity. And he knew what he was saying. He knew how hard life was in his days. When people got sick back then, they often died. Today, people say, how will I get well? John Calvin himself suffered a number of physical maladies. Back then, you go to a doctor today. Back then, you went to a doctor, you might be asking for problems. Today, you go to a doctor, probably they got a solution for you. Joy. Okay? The joy of Christians really cannot be explained except for the fact that we know Jesus. The fact that we have Jesus. We know his salvation. People whom Jesus loves, they are people who have their sins forgiven. They have the promise of being loved forever. And not just the promise of that, they have the foretaste of it. Presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. The things that the Lord has given you are for a taste of his everlasting love. Do you ever think that you don't have much? If that's a major thought in your mind, maybe you don't know the joy of Jesus' abundance. And I can suggest a way to increase in joy. And I get the suggestion from Jesus' own words in chapter 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another, that your joy may be full. You love one another, that your joy may be full. That's Jesus' own words. It's not my idea, it's his. You know the love of Jesus, you might love more. But if you love others, you will know the love and the joy of Jesus more. It's a little bit late, but I simply have to tell this one more item. Some years ago, Sherry got me to stay still long enough to watch a movie on television. I had never heard of the movie. I don't know if I've heard of it since, although it actually was nominated for a couple of Academy Awards. The name of the movie was Marvin's Room. Anybody here ever hear of it? I had never heard of it until Sherry said, watch this with me. I don't know if I've heard of it since, except I went and read a couple of things about it online last night to remember it better. But Marvin was a man who he's in the movie. He never has a single line because he's invalid, lying in his bed. His room is where his daughter cares for him year after year after year after year. She not only cares for him, but she also cares for his sister, who is physically healthy but half crazy. And the daughter, the main character, cares for them year after year after year, and then, spoiler alert, her health is disappearing. So she gets her sister to come and at least see what's going on. And they haven't talked to each other for years and years and years. And it's a reunion of sister story and all that kind of thing. But at the climax of the movie, the main character is talking to the other sister. And she says, I have been wonderfully blessed with love. And the sister, the visitor, is thinking, well, of course, Dad and Aunt Sophie love you. You've cared for them, you know, every day on and on and on for 20 days. And she says, I'm not talking about that. I have been wondrously blessed with love because I've cared for them day after day after day. And the love that I have for Dad and Aunt Sophie is something that is the biggest part of my life. I would not trade it for anything. I am so glad I have it. I get such joy out of it. It's possible that nobody else in the film understands that. Maybe nobody in the audience understands that. But she does. She does. Jesus provides abundantly. And he provides an abundance of joy. And he himself says the way to tap into that is by loving one another. Love one another that your joy may be full. I don't know how well the disciples believed it that day. I do have some idea of how well you and I are supposed to believe it now. We got all the other books. We got everything else explaining it. Jesus revealed his glory. He revealed it with an abundance that you simply cannot comprehend. Believe it and serve others to experience the fullness of it. Let's pray. Our God, it is great to associate you with joy. And it is great to associate and to know that you, in your work of salvation, bring an abundance of joy. It's meant to bless us. It's meant to bring glory to you. It's meant to bless others. Father, we give you thanks for these things. We praise God from whom all blessings flow. And Father, we ask that knowing this, experiencing this would be a special part of our lives, day after day. that it would permeate our speech because it permeates our mind and permeates our heart. Oh God, may this be true, and may you be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen.